not only our knees, but our hearts before you, Lord. And we just want to worship you and give you the honor that you are due, because not only did you create us and create the whole world, but you sent your one and only Son to die for us and rose him again for us and for your glory. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody again today. I'm a little bit jealous of Mel because the one week that we have the coldest temperatures of the month of December, he's enjoying the warm, sunny climate of Hawaii. But it's a huge blessing that him and Andrea get to have. So I hope that they have a wonderful vacation and look forward to seeing them when they return. We're going to be continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Large crowds of people had come to see Jesus. They had followed him from many places and came to a large hillside. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Jesus taught on many topics in this sermon, and you've gone through quite a bit already. This morning, we're going to be in the beginning verses of chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7 at this time. Throughout my time as a Christian, I've encountered many different types of people, many different types of people who are opposed to attending church. There are many reasons why people don't like coming to church. Among some of the most popular are some people just don't believe in God, so they don't want to come to church. Some people don't like what the Bible teaches about one topic or another, which causes them to avoid church. Sometimes people feel like that they are in a place in their life where they are not worthy to come to church, and so they avoid church because they don't feel like it's a place for them. Which brings me to the last reason. Some people feel like the church is very judgmental and unwelcoming. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, there are many people that feel this way. And to some extent, it can be true sometimes. But as Christians, I think that most of us would be that would bother us deeply to the core, that there are people out there that feel like they're not welcome in the doors of a church building. I think that bothers most of us very deeply. But if there are people out there that feel like the church is judgmental, and then most of us feel like that's a terrible thing, why would anybody feel that way? Then why is it that people feel that way? Our Daily Bread published an article in 2009 where they said, "For some reason, it is easier to jump to negative conclusions about people than it is to assume the best about them. When we do this, we ascribe to them bad intentions and evil purposes that may not be true. We also reveal something about ourselves, for the faults we see in others are actually a reflection of our own." In his little book of illustrations of Bible truth, H.A. Ironside pointed out the folly of judging others. He related an incident in the life of a man called Bishop Potter. He was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners, and when he went aboard, he found that another passenger was to share his cabin with him. After going to see his accommodations, he then came up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and his valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he would never avail himself to that privilege, but he had been to his cabin and had met the man that was to occupy the other berth, and judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The purser accepted the responsibility of the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I'm very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has just been here and left for the very same reason." When it comes to being judgmental, I believe every person on the planet struggles with that. We come by it naturally. And the reason is because we live in a fallen world, a world that has become tainted by sin, and so it then becomes very easy for us to slip into a judgmental attitude. And it gets the best of us sometimes, doesn't it? So how do we stop? How do we avoid judging others? Well, let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Starting with verse 1, where Jesus said, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged." This is pretty self-explanatory. If we judge others, we too will be judged. So we shouldn't judge others because we don't want to be judged by God. I think that's pretty good motivation. I don't want to be judged by God, so I'm going to stop judging others. That's it. We can all go home now. Except that's not all that Jesus said. He elaborates on verse 1 with verse 2, where he says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." And that sheds a little bit more light on what Jesus is trying to get across, I think. "For you will be treated as you treat others," which sounds remarkably close to the golden rule. Do to others what you would like them to do to you, which is actually 10 verses later in this same chapter, but in verse 12, which makes sense. None of us want to be judged harshly, though all of us have judged someone else at one time or another, haven't we? None of us enjoy being judged harshly, but it happens to us, and we do it too. We're human. It's not an excuse, but that's the reason why we do it, is because we're human and because of sin. But ultimately, who does judgment belong to? It belongs to God. So shouldn't we reserve judgment to God? But you see, judgment is just like anything else. We assume God's role in it sometimes, don't we? All of us have a throne on our hearts, so to speak. A throne like what a king would sit upon. Who sits on that throne is dependent upon the choices that we make in our everyday lives. Most people, unfortunately, choose to sit on the throne of their own heart. Others allow God to sit on that throne. But even the people who place God on the throne of their heart will sometimes edge God out of the seat and take his place temporarily. It's like something comes up. It's like one little instance. It's like, you know what, God, you know, you're in the driver's seat most of the time, but for this one little moment, I think I need to be in the driver's seat for a second. Let me sit on the throne for just a minute, and then when this is done, I'll let you take it over again. And that's what happens when we decide to judge others. We remove God from the throne of our heart and reassume his place of judgment. And then we render a judgment of our own, which is usually the wrong judgment. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that the person we're judging isn't guilty of what we're judging them of. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they've done the very thing that we're judging them for. But we judge and condemn when God would show a measure of mercy. Come back to that in a moment. The last couple times I've come to preach, I've brought my NIV Bible, and then I've come to the back and I look at the pew Bibles and I see, oh, okay, the translation, that's most of the Bibles that everyone has, are NLT. So that's what I've been reading out of so far this morning, is the New Living Translation. But I really like what the New International Version says in verse 2, where it says, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And I believe this adds another level of nuance to what Jesus is trying to teach here, which is one of the reasons why we have many Bible translations in English, is because some English words don't always capture the full meaning of the original language, so different translators focus on different aspects. And this adds another nuance to it, I believe, because according to Jesus, we will judge. And the way we judge is how we will be judged. But what does that mean, the way we judge? There are different types of judgments, aren't there? And different levels as to how we judge people and judge different circumstances. And not all of them are wrong. Not all judgments are wrong. For example, let's say you meet a man and you find out that this man does drugs. Now, the instant you find out, you're faced with a moment where you can judge that person. You're faced with a moment of judgment. How will you respond? You could automatically, because the man does drugs, you could automatically condemn the man in your heart and decide that he's worthless and that we're not going to talk to him anymore. But I don't think that's how Christ would handle it. That's one extreme. The other extreme is you could recognize that he's a sinner, just like the rest of us. So you might not allow your kids to hang out with him unsupervised, but you'll talk to him. And who knows what could happen in his life if you invest in this person. He could give up drugs altogether because of the influence that you gain in that person's life. Now you see, both of those are judgments. In one instance, the man is judged and condemned. He's not worth my time, we could say. Maybe he makes me uncomfortable. But even Jesus hung around with people like this. And my question to you is, are we so high and mighty that we would condemn a man and behave as if we know better than God himself? Now, the other instance, the man was judged, and it was recognized that he was a sinner just like the rest of us. Maybe he's my neighbor, and if me and my family are hanging out outside on the porch and he walks by, I'm going to talk to him. Maybe invite him up on the porch to come and sit with us for a little while. But, you know, hey, if he starts acting crazy, I might have to make another judgment and decide it's better for my family to not maybe be around him so much. Another judgment. But you see, that's the thing. Not all judging is wrong. Not all judging is sinful. Sometimes we have to make a judgment call in order to protect the ones we love. Sometimes we have to make a judgment call in order to do things like that. The overall context of what Jesus is teaching on is condemnatory judging. But he also discusses the nuance between a condemning type of judging and a different type of judging. And we know that he's talking about a difference between the two because of the word that he uses here, measure. The measure by which you judge will be measured to you. If you judge, or if we judge with a merciful heart, we too will be judged likewise. How does Jesus Christ judge? He judges with an amount of mercy. I think we all would desire that type of judgment. We also know that there's a difference between judging because of the word judge itself. Now, I'm not the kind of preacher that likes to stand before people and bash you over the head with Greek and Hebrew until our ears bleed. But sometimes it's good to get into the original language from time to time. The Greek word that Matthew used when he recorded Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the word krino. And the word krino does, in fact, mean to sentence and to pass judgment. But krino is also a very diverse word because it also means to separate, to make a distinction between, to estimate, to vindicate, and to call account. Now, a lot of these things are good things. We make distinctions between things all the time. We make estimates every day of our lives. So when it comes to judging, there are two things that we need to remember. The first is that not all judgments are sinful and wrong. And the second is that if we are going to judge, we have to judge with the right motives. The commentator Mounts has said, "The lesson is not that a person should not judge, but rather, if we must judge, we must not judge self-righteously or hypocritically." And we have to ask ourselves a question. Where is my heart right now? When we are faced with a situation where we could render a judgment, we have to ask ourselves, where is my heart right now? Because we have to judge with the right motives, which is what Jesus teaches in the next section, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "And why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of the speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." Now, commentators have speculated throughout the centuries that this illustration was probably thought of as very funny to the people that were sitting on the hillside in the first century. They probably thought it was very funny because this saying comes from two different sayings that were used by rabbis in the synagogue in that day. Now, we might not find it as funny today as they did then, but the meaning still applies. When we remove God from the throne of our heart, we assume his role, and we then become blind. Blind to our motives, we become blind to our own shortcomings, and this veil that comes to rest over our eyes, if it were, starts shaping how we view the world around us. And we usually end up viewing the world through our experiences and our emotions, which is very tempting in and of itself from every day that we live. But when we remove God from the throne of our hearts, it becomes an even bigger temptation and an even bigger struggle. Let's say we've been hurt in the past. Sometimes we allow that to shape how we view the world around us, and we start viewing the world through our pain. Maybe we think too highly of ourselves. We can start viewing the world through our self-righteousness. And it can be any number of things that forms the veil that blinds our sight. I've seen this happen to many different people, and I've even had it happen to myself from time to time. I have known people who have had some very strong opinions on certain issues, and their opinions become so strong that it's through those opinions by which they view the world around them. And any time that certain people do certain things around them, they would either go off about them or go off to these people because they viewed what they did based upon those opinions. Let's say, for example, you've got a conservative person, you've got a liberal person. Let's say the conservative or the liberal, they look at each other and they see that they have a completely different viewpoint. And it's because they have that viewpoint, well, therefore they must be the worst kind of person ever because they disagree with me on that particular issue. And what ends up happening when we do that is we start isolating ourselves from different types of people. And we end up not giving people a chance. And it keeps us from having meaningful relationships with one another. I mean, let's face it, people are diverse, aren't they? We have many different ideas, many different thoughts. We all dress differently, except for on Sunday morning. I have known people who view the world through their pain. Have you ever known someone who got hurt and they view everything around them through the pain that they are going through? Sometimes we can't help it. Sometimes it's just natural. But sometimes when we start viewing the world through our pain, we start suspecting the people in our lives. And when someone does something to us, we believe that they did that to us intentionally just to cause us harm. When oftentimes it was usually just a mistake or an accident. And when we start viewing the world through our pain and start suspecting others and we think that the things that people do to us, they do to us intentionally to hurt us, what we start doing is we start pushing people away and we don't even realize it. I have known Christians who have grown up in church their entire lives. They have been Christians their entire lives, and because of where they come from, they start viewing themselves as being maybe just like a half a notch above someone who didn't grow up in the church and then came to faith later in life. And I tell you what, self-righteous Christians are some of the most unforgiving people to be around, which is why I think it's no mistake that Jesus' teaching on judging others comes just shortly after his teaching on forgiveness. When we don't judge with the right motives, we make a judgment against somebody, and we start justifying sinful behavior towards those people because of the judgments that we have made. Now, what kind of sinful behavior is that? All it is simply treating other people as less than. No one is less than us because we were created by a God who made us all equal in his sight. But every single person on the face of this planet is, in fact, less than God. But when we replace God on the throne of our hearts, we are attempting to make ourselves equal with God. James 4, 11 through 12 says, "Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone who gave the law is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor?" What right do we have to play God? But we do it sometimes, which is why we have to judge with the right motives. When we judge with the wrong motives, we're the ones who really miss out. Because what ends up happening is we miss out on having good relationships with good people. We miss out on having awesome relationships with awesome people who we never even give the chance to find out whether or not they're awesome or not because we have predetermined by a judgment that they're nothing more than X, Y, or Z. Now, before we close, I want to go over one more scenario. And our worship team and our elders can go ahead and come forward for communion at this time. Jesus said, "First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will be able to see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." Now this teaches us two things. The first one obviously is, hey, don't judge self-righteously. But the second is this. We are allowed As Christians, we are allowed and oftentimes expected to help a friend who is stumbling in sin. Let's say you've got a friend who is, in fact, struggling with a particular sin. How do you deal with that? Because we don't want to come across as self-righteous. Like I said earlier, when we really stop to think about it, most Christians, like, the idea is crazy for us to come across as self-righteous to someone. We don't want that. We would never want that. And so how do we approach someone who's struggling with sin? Unfortunately, sometimes it doesn't matter how we package it, how we approach that person, how we love that person. It doesn't matter. Sometimes we come across as self-righteous, and it's just because of that person's point of view. And it's because of where they're at in their lives that it doesn't matter how you come across to that person. They're going to take it as being self-righteous. And in that case, you have to make another judgment call. Do I approach this person or not? If I think that they could react this way, do I approach them? Do I not approach them? And I would encourage you to not approach them because of fear. Because we're called to be courageous, and we're also called to speak the truth in love. And I think if that's our motivation, I think that that will go very far for us, because there's nothing wrong with being honest with somebody in a very loving way. You could be like, hey, I figured out that you're kind of going through this thing in your life. You're struggling with this issue. I've struggled with it too. Or maybe, hey, I know someone else who has struggled with this as well. I've experienced, or maybe I've seen, the consequences of going through something like this. I've seen what happens in the long run when we allow things like this to happen in our lives. And I don't want to come across as self-righteous to you, and I don't want you to think I'm judging you, but I want you to know with all of my heart that I don't want you to be hurt. And I don't want anybody else to be hurt either, because I care about you. And I think a very mature individual can handle that. I think a mature person can handle if we come to them in love in that sort of a way. They may not necessarily agree with it. They might not accept it, but I think they can handle it. I don't agree with what you're telling me, but I appreciate that you've come to me in such a loving way. And who knows? It might pave the way for something else or for someone else to get their attention later, because sometimes that's how it works in our lives. Little steps to get us where God is trying to get us to be. There's nothing wrong with holding someone accountable as long as it is done in love. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that one of the main reasons why people might not attend church is because they believe the church could be unwelcoming or judgmental. And I know that for all of us, the idea of someone coming into our church building and feeling that way about us, that's the worst. We would feel terrible about that. But if the corporate church wants to reach this generation for the kingdom, we have to do the best job we can at loving the way that Jesus loves others. And I know that most people would never dream of coming across as self-righteous, but I do have to admit that sometimes the church gets a bad rap, don't we? And so I think we would be doing ourselves the biggest favor we could if we would make it a priority to judge with the right motives, to keep God on the throne of our hearts. I know that sometimes we mess up, that happens. But if we did the best that we possibly could to keep God on the throne of our hearts, and we approach people with love and with grace, and also to approach every situation with discretion and with prayer, we'd be doing ourselves a huge favor, and we can make an impact for the kingdom in our community. If you're someone who feels like they struggle with judging, or maybe you're someone who feels like, hey, I've been judged and I'm struggling with that, this is the time. And an invitation is never closed. It is always open. If you need somebody to talk to share your thoughts with, or just maybe vent to for a minute, just to pour your heart out, I'm here. Our elders are here. You could come forward, or you could come see one of us at the back. I just want to invite you that you can do that now, and that invitation is never closed. It's always open, because our God has given us that invitation to come and find salvation in Jesus Christ, and that invitation is never closed. It's always open. Let's pray. Dear God, we just want to thank you for the salvation that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And as a church, we want to honor you and glorify you to the best of our ability, Lord. And I just pray for First Christian Church. I also pray for the church globally, God, that we would be a loving people who reflected the love of your Son. Because, Lord, we want people to know about that love. That, God, we know that you are a righteous judge, but we know that you are merciful and that you love us. And that the judgment that comes to us is a judgment that has a foundation in love and mercy. We will all face judgment one day. But we know that because of Jesus Christ, that you have given us payment for our sins. We know that you've given us an abundant amount of love. And God, I just pray that your church, that we would always rest in your love, and that we would be loving and welcoming to others, and that we would put on that good example, taking the high road, and that when people see us, they would see there's something different about them. I don't know what it is, but I think I want it. And that we would ultimately be that stepping stone that leads people to you. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.